Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We are in the midst of that study, that incredible chapter, which we read in full last week. We do not have that liberty this Lord's Day. We began this study of John chapter 6 in considering the feeding of the 5,000, a very dynamic scene, many people gathered. And through almost, from a human standpoint, impossible means, Jesus blessed the bread and the fish, it was multiplied, and everyone ate to the full. And even after that, the apostles were able, each one, to gather up a basket, 12 in all, of the fragments that were left over. Well, that leads naturally into quite an enthusiastic response by the crowd, so much so that they wanted to make Jesus the king. Well, Jesus would have none of that. And so there is an episode that flows out from that feeding of the 5,000 that we would take in this Lord's Day. If you would, I want to just pick up, and we'll take a running flow beginning in verse 15. And I want to look all the way down through verse 25. We refer to this often as the passage called the walking on water by Jesus. And many people over the centuries, and really over millennia, have been slow to receive this miraculous account. When I say they've been slow to receive it, they've outright rejected this idea that Jesus actually walked on water. Even you have some liberal professing Christians who say that Jesus walked, as it were, on a sandbar, and so it appeared that he was walking on water. Or that he walked along the shore and chatted with the disciples as they were on the boat. As a result, there have been many who speak of this miraculous episode in less than reverent terms. One popular way of discrediting both Jesus and his miracles is to reduce them to stories, legends, myths. This is what one writer said. The gospel stories of walking on the water and stilling the tempest, if not legends of a purely mythological character, may have grown out of certain parables and allegorical sayings of Jesus. You hear what he says? He says that all this is a story that mirrors the lessons that Jesus was trying to teach. And you hear it on in so many pulpits that attempt to preach this passage. That even though the storms and the tempests of life come, you know, if we only would walk with Jesus as he walks on the water, whatever that means. He goes on. They are intended to illustrate the truth that man can overcome obstacles and difficulties as long as he is sustained by the courage which constant faith bestows. One famed writer, whose name doesn't deserve mention from this pulpit, a poet, a novelist, a playwright, assigns these stories a place of highest honor among legends. Here's how he said it. He expressed his fondness for the legend which Jesus tells of walking on the water. This is one of the most beautiful legends, and I love it best of all, as if Jesus needed his stamp of approval. In it is contained the great lesson that man, through faith and fresh courage, will come off victorious in the most difficult undertaking. You can hear the, you know, just the icky, sweet, smarmy attitude towards the scriptures, as if he needs to lend his hand to what God has done. The sad thing is, as I hinted, many expositors have used this passage as well. They see in it no more than parables that were appended to the many things that Jesus taught. But that kind of an approach to Scripture is not exegesis. It isn't digging into the scriptures and extracting from the scriptures what the Bible teaches. It is applying our ideas to the scriptures. When I was in seminary, I can remember one seminary prof said, studying the Bible ruins more sermons. What he meant by that is, if you start with a preconceived idea and come humbly to scripture, that scripture will not only inform, it will correct your preconceived ideas. We come to the scriptures to mine out what the scriptures say, not to bring to the scriptures what we think the scriptures say. And so, as I said, it's so common to simply spiritualize this account. Here's one attempt at it. At a time of perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the billows, when the coming of Christ seemed very far off, perhaps an illusion, men's hearts failing them for fear, they would learn the story that it is through such a tempest, at the darkest hour before the day breaks, that Christ comes to his disciples. And haven't we all had that experience? No. But not all have so easily brushed aside this incredible miracle. One faithful shepherd who humbly comes to the passage comes away with this overview. He said, "What absolute dominion our Savior has over all created things. We see him walking on the sea as if it was dry land. Those angry waves which toss the ships and his disciples to and fro obey the Son of God, and they become a solid floor for his feet. That liquid surface, which was agitated by the least breath of wind, bears up the feet of our Redeemer like a rock. To our poor, weak minds, the whole event is utterly incomprehensible. The picture of 2 feet walking on the sea is said to have been the Egyptian emblem of an impossible thing." Enough. Enough for us to remember that to him who created the seas at the beginning, it must have been perfectly easy to walk over their waves when he pleased. And it was. John addresses what Paul spoke of so poignantly in Colossians when he said, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Who's to say that Jesus Christ can't walk on the water? John chapter 6, we pick it up in verse 15. "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself, alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day the crowd stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? If God's people would indulge me, turn to Mark's account of this same story, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark and Matthew both pull in details. I'm going to read to you in its entirety Mark's account. I will refer to Matthew's on a number of different occasions, but I wanted to read to you Mark's. He brings in some very fascinating additional detail. Mark chapter 6, and look, if you would, at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now we often will look at this account of Jesus walking on the water, and even if we attribute to this story, we receive it as a miraculous account, an account where the gospel writers saw and reported a miraculous event just as it happened. There is one thing that we as believers tend to do with that. As Christians, when we approach this passage, we tend to think of the account of Jesus walking on the water as a single miracle. But if I may take a moment to illustrate, based on our experiences in California, when the experts speak of earthquakes, they often speak of a swarm of earthquakes. In other words, it's not just one earthquake, but many earthquakes, sometimes hundreds. It's an earthquake swarm, they say. Now, does that give you pause on your trip to Disneyland? Well, using that same kind of language, what we have here in view is not just one miracle. It's a swarm of miracles. It's a multiplicity of miracles, and I count at least six. I want to show you some miraculous proofs that Jesus offered to the 12 apostles. Go back, if you would, to John's Gospel, to verse 14. As I said, the miracle has context. And it's all set up by this feeding of the 5,000, which caused this huge, enthusiastic buzz. Verse 14 says that when the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Let's hire him as our next king. Now, if you know the history of Israel, I wouldn't have wanted to serve as king of Israel for all the money in the world. It usually didn't last long at the hands of the people. Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, if he didn't come willingly, they were going to force him to be king. No wonder it says that he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He couldn't have been more solitary. Look at verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Now John says it really delicately, doesn't he? Compared to what we just read in Mark's gospel, his disciples didn't just go down to the sea. They were sent to the sea. Jesus sent them. He instructed them. Can we even say it? He commanded them to go. Mark 6:45 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. And you can almost picture some kind of a skirmish taking place. I want you to take, we don't want to take a boat. I want you to take a boat. We don't want to go in a boat ride. I want you to get in the boat. That's about how it went. The verb that is used there and its form indicate a sense of urgency. This wasn't just a sunset boat ride that Jesus was encouraged, go take a quick sail, you know. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. Jesus compelled them to go. There is a sense of urgency here. There is pressure. Jesus, for whatever reason, and we haven't discovered it yet, found it necessary to use this gentle but firm insistence that the disciples get on the boat and go to the other side. He has a purpose for all of this. And so to them, they don't have it figured out. It seems odd, strange that suddenly after, you know, here we are, ministry is at its peak. We got 5,000 people. We just had this great service. Let's reap a harvest. And Jesus says, get on the boat. And so it's absolutely vital that we pause to consider for a moment the purpose. Why would Jesus send these men away at what seems to be the peak of ministry? Many. I started to say some. My notes say some. Some said, many commentators said. Many commentators said that Jesus didn't want his disciples caught up in this frenzied excitement of the crowd and their half-baked idea to make Jesus king. Here's how one said it. Clearly, he preferred to deal with the would-be kingmakers without the presence of his own close followers. Another one said it this way. To defeat this intention, the intention to make him king, the Savior bade his apostles take ship and cross the lake. He didn't ask them. He told them. And my question of that statement is, how does this defeat the plan? To send your own closest disciples, the apostles, away in a boat, how does that defeat the plan of this great crowd to make him king? If anything, wouldn't the disciples have been somewhat of a safety to Christ? Still another said it this way. Jesus hustled the disciples away to prevent them from adding a spark to the tinder by revealing to the crowd the meal's miraculous character. In other words, somehow, according to him, 5,000 people, not counting the women and children, 5,000 people sat and watched themselves eat to the full of two tiny little fish and five small loaves and somehow didn't recognize it as a miracle. He entirely misses the fact that it was that very reason why they sought to make him king. Still another said this. You see what kind of fun I have all week long reading commentaries and stories and silly things that people come up with? Still another. This was evidently the reason that he packed the disciples off straightway and sent them away. It was most important that the 12 not be involved in kingmaking. And so he's wanting to protect them. That's the final theory of why he sent them away. But if you begin to consider the synoptic accounts as well, you begin to see a divine design. Why is Jesus sending them away? It's very simple. Listen to Mark. We've already read it, so just listen in your mind's eye. He got into the boat with them. The wind stopped. This is near the end. The wind stopped. The disciples were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Jesus is dealing here in this particular scene with those who are most closely associated with him. His disciples, his apostles. He knows their heart. He's concerned about their heart. He knows that at very best, they're wishy-washy. And I would also say that Jesus' intentions, in creating this scene where he comes walking on the water has its intended effect. Mark's gospel records this. In chapter 14, verse 33, those who were with him in the boat worshipped him. We'll come back to that. Saying, "You are certainly God's son." We'll come back. Jesus does have a purpose. It isn't to get rid of the apostles. It isn't to keep them from getting caught up in the crowd's enthusiasm. Instead, he wants to cultivate their faith. And he intends to do so by performing one of his most stupendous miracles, that of walking on the water. The trip, therefore, is absolutely necessary. If the disciples refuse to get in the boat, there would be no walking on the water scene. Jesus' initial absence is absolutely necessary. It would make no sense for Jesus to arrive at the middle of the lake, I suppose, get out of the boat and walk back to shore or walk the rest of the way. The boat is necessary. The waves and the wind are necessary. The struggle is necessary. All of it is absolutely necessary to God's design in this particular scene. The miracle of Jesus walking on the water is not merely in view. It's the center of the purpose of this whole evening. It is set up by divine design. One pastor said it this way: the miraculous walking of Jesus on the water, the stilling of the storm, were events witnessed only by the disciples. That's key. It's for them. This action was meant to reassure them that their acceptance of Jesus as Messiah was not mistaken. He was the sovereign over all the material world. Now, let's just pause there. Jesus sends his apostles on a boat. It's for their own design. Can we even begin to conceive of the calamitous situation, the sudden, horrible drowning of all of these 12? The very chosen disciples of Christ? Inconceivable. Chosen, and need I mention, by Jesus Christ himself, is Jesus going to let them drown? Well, let's pick up the story. At once his disciples are dispatched, Jesus turns now to the crowd. And he wants to send them away as well. Mark's gospel, we read it. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side of the Seida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And you hear it in those words. It was a process. I want you to go home. No. No more food, no more fish. I want you to go home. It was a process, and it was probably a lengthy process. Each person had, I just have one more question. Yeah, I know. We'll talk about it tomorrow. I want you to go home. Why was Jesus so eager to disperse this crowd? Many people evidently went without reading ahead. All kinds of proposed suggestions. It was getting late. The people were far from home. They wouldn't leave on their own, so Jesus had to help them out. The idea to make Jesus king didn't sit well with Jesus. He was angry with them. But the amazing thing about God's word, it tells us exactly why Jesus wanted them to leave. Listen again to the passage. There's the occupational hazard of being in essentially three different passages at once. Listen to what Mark says. Mark 6:46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Jesus had a design. He wanted to spend some time with his heavenly Father. Jesus is alone according to his own desires, and it's for a specific purpose, and the purpose is to pray. And note even the characterization that Mark gives to this party. Bidding them farewell, parting with them in a friendly way. It's translated in several different places. Saying goodbye, Luke 9:61, taking leave of them, Acts 18:21, The dismissal of the crowd was a very friendly occasion. Jesus wasn't hostile or angry towards them. And then he goes to the mountain for the purpose of prayer. And the word here is just very general. He went really to commune with his Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful scene. Finally, one other little detail that Matthew adds here in this particular setting, Matthew 14:23. When it was evening, he was there alone. And in Matthew's account, it says it basically twice, by himself alone. That was the design. That's the whole purpose. To send the disciples away, that has a purpose all its own. To send the crowd away, that has the purpose of allowing him to remain completely by himself with his Heavenly Father. And so Jesus is enjoying some communion time with his Heavenly Father, alone in prayer on the mountain. The mountain where just hours ago there had been this clamor and excitement, the feeding of the 5,000, same place. Those times are all behind them now and fading quickly, not only from the crowd's mind, but from the apostles' minds. Glance down at your Bible and look at verse 17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, verse 17, and after getting into a boat, they started across Capernaum. So much for the smooth evening boat ride. They might have pushed out from shore to a beautiful sunset, calm seas, but it's not going to last. Mark's gospel adds several important things, that while it was evening and Jesus was alone on land, it had already become dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. And then in verse 18 of John's gospel, it says, the sea began to be stirred up. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then look at verse 19. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, we know from this particular body of water that it's about 6 to 7 miles across, given the level, water level, about 6 to 7 miles across, which basically has them about halfway. And things are getting just very exciting, and it's an exciting boat ride. You likely would have been wanted to be on that. Regarding the location of the boat, Matthew and Mark add a few little tidbits. Mark 6:47, the boat was in the middle of the sea. Matthew's gospel says they were a long distance from shore. Rowing under these particular circumstances, as the headwind is starting to pick up, and as the wind is beginning to make the seas choppier, this was nothing short of hard work for these apostles. And we come to the first miracle. I told you that I see 6. If you find another, you can let me know. If it's really good, I'll give you a Sunday to preach. The first miraculous proof in this series of 6 is Jesus' view of the disciples' circumstance. If you keep a finger in John's gospel, I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 6. We'll be back and forth from Mark. I'll refer to Matthew on a number of occasions. We may even turn there on one. I want to look at these 6 miraculous episodes. 6 miraculous proofs that Jesus provides, and the first of which is Jesus' view of the disciples' circumstances. Look at verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars. Now, the natural mind is inclined to either picture Jesus standing on the shore or up on the mountain where he has a view of the sea, and to imagine that Jesus is able to actually see the disciples and conclude what is taking place on the boat. We've already determined they're 3 to 4 miles from shore. It's windy, which kicks up not only humidity into the air, but significant dust. And did I mention, as the scriptures do, that it was night? It wouldn't matter if Jesus had a searchlight trained on the boat. A small boat in a dark, stormy lake would hardly be visible to the naked eye. No, indeed, this was a miracle. This was miraculous insight, and that shouldn't be shocking to us. One commentator very appropriately said, even the full moon of the Passover season is not sufficient to account for such seeing. Limited visibility is assumed by the story. The disciples even mistook Jesus for a ghost when they saw him, and Jesus was much closer than 3 to 4 miles. It shouldn't catch us off guard that Jesus has this omniscience, this supernatural ability to see. In Matthew's gospel, it records one particular scene, remember, where Jesus says, go, throw in a hook. You don't even have to put bait on it. The first fish you catch, take him out. When you open its mouth, you're going to find a coin. Now, how did Jesus know that? Mark chapter 2, this is frequent in the Gospels. Jesus was aware that they were reasoning, not murmuring among themselves. They were reasoning that way in their hearts. John knew of Nathanael's character. In fact, John knew of all men. Remember the end of John chapter 2, which leads in naturally into his awareness, his knowledge of Nicodemus. Jesus knows exactly what the disciples are experiencing. Matthew adds this one little tidbit that they were being battered by the waves. Not only are they struggling and even agonizing, the verb that Mark uses to describe this predicament is amazingly detailed. He says the disciples were being tormented by the wind and the waves. And that word is a gospel word. It occurs in the Gospels, and it occurs, if you remember the Gerasene demoniac, remember him? That when he came face to face with Jesus, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of God, Most High? I implore you by God, do not torment me. It's the same word. These guys were in a very difficult strait. No longer a sunset boat ride. They're in the throes of agony, as one described it. And if you think of it, they have been rowing now for at least 3 or 4 hours. By now it's about 3 a.m. The storm is raging. The darkness has enveloped this little group of men. There certainly were boatsmen, there were fishermen aboard. Perhaps they were the ones in charge, saying, row, row, to the others. But especially for those who weren't fishermen, they were probably absolutely panicked. Matthew and Mark add still more color to John's general description regarding the location of the boat, regarding the nautical challenge, regarding the time of Jesus' arrival. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 48. The second part of that. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And I suppose the natural mind would say that he came to them in another boat, perhaps one with a motor on it to catch up. At the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch was, according to Roman perspective, it was about between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. And Jesus came walking on the water. That, of course, is the second miraculous proof in the series of six, that Jesus Christ, breaking what we call the laws of nature by walking on the water. I had fun with this when I did devotions for the kids at school. One day I referred to the miracles of God as the laws God has broken. That's what a miracle is, right? Well, Jesus breaks one of the most basic. I don't encourage you to try this. Go up to Horse Tube and try your hand. There have been many people who came up with cutesy things, paddles on their feet, big flat shoes, thinking that, you know, that's what Jesus used. Mark just says he came to them walking on the sea in the fourth watch of the night. And there's no possible way to twist these words and shape them to say that Jesus walked on a sandbar or walked along the shore or they thought that he was on the sea, Jesus came walking on the water. It was a miracle. And it says in Mark's gospel that he was intending to pass by them. Don't be disturbed by that. It's not like Jesus had a change of land, a change of mind and a change of plans. The disciples' perception was that he was going to pass them by. And they were, I mean, let's use our modern vernacular, they were freaked out. They didn't know what to think. Here's this person walking on the sea, and he's going to walk right by the boat. If you would, flip back to John's Gospel. Verse 19, keep your finger in Mark. We're not done yet. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. You think? Here they are in the middle of the night, just fatigued to the core of their being, really in a bit of trouble from a nautical standpoint. They, especially the non-fishermen, they don't know what they're up against. Both Matthew and Mark record that the disciples see this being and they think that it's a ghost. Mark's gospel says they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. There's almost nothing more amusing to me than watching a grown man shriek. And they all did it. They all saw him and they were absolutely terrified. The word there for ghost is the word where we get our word phantom. It was a being, and they really couldn't even describe it. It had the shape of a man, but why is he on the water, and what does he want with us? They couldn't believe that what they were seeing was real. They couldn't conceive of such a thing. Man walking on the water. And it was something that all of them saw. No debating this. There's no way to brush this as an event that one person conceived of. The whole group saw this. It wasn't delusion. It wasn't something subjective. And as a result, they all cried out. And it means there that they literally screamed in terror. One of the other places where that word is used is of the demoniacs, where they shriek when they come face to face with Christ. They were absolutely terror-stricken. And the picture is one of grown men who were absolutely shaken to the core. First the storm and then the darkness. And now this being coming alongside the boat. Maybe they thought that it was the very angel of death himself. Maybe they thought, given the culture, that it was Poseidon himself, right? With his trident, the so-called god of the sea, come to claim these for their doom. Keep your finger in Mark and look back at John chapter 6, verse 20. But Jesus, so gracious, Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Jesus immediately tries to reassure them, comfort them, calm them. And they know his voice. It's a well-known voice. And he spoke to them in such a way as a loving Savior could, so that they would immediately recognize him. "Look, guys, it's me." If you're familiar with the study, and it's a great study, it's two little words, "I am." Jesus comforts them by reminding them of his nature, that he is God incarnate. He is the great I am. He is in charge of the water, not just walking upon it. Matthew and Mark both add these two little words, "Take courage." That command occurs only seven times in the Gospels. Six of them come from the mouth of Jesus himself. Jesus in the upper room, preparing to be arrested and crucified, looked at these same group of men and told them, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage." And And those words at that moment must have taken him back to the boat, right? Look, if Jesus took us through that, if Jesus got us through that, take courage. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the sea. I've overcome sinful men. Take courage. Jesus doesn't forget his own. Jesus doesn't leave us with any cause to panic. If we are obeying the orders of Christ as the apostles were, we have no cause to fear. He would not have let them drown after getting them placed in a boat. Matthew includes a rather lengthy but fascinating episode that regards Peter. And I would have the saints turn there for just a brief moment. I'm not going to elaborate much, but just to read what only Matthew includes. Matthew chapter 14. And in this you'll see so much of Peter's character. Jesus has confidence, utter confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only problem is he has utter confidence in himself as well. He's impulsive. He's kind of a risk taker, wanting to do something dangerous. And so you almost see that this could be a snapshot of almost any moment of Peter's life, couldn't it? Matthew chapter 14, look at verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you," and there is a little flagrant of doubt in there, isn't it? He sees Jesus walking on the sea. Jesus has just identified himself, told him who he is. Be comforted. And Peter says, "If it's you, command me to come to you on the water." I want to really go all in with this faith thing. And Jesus says, "Come." And here you have the third miraculous proof in the series of six. Peter's faith to emulate his master. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came towards Jesus, but seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Even while he's sinking, he has faith in Christ. Who does he call to, right? He believes that Jesus Christ can save him. He hasn't lost all confidence. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. What a gracious scene this is. Jesus didn't need to give him his hand. Not like he needed a hand up from a physical being. Jesus could have commanded him, he could have commanded the lake to drain itself, right? But immediately Jesus so graciously reaches out his hand, took hold of him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Back to John's gospel. John records there that they were willing to receive him into the boat. They probably would have picked up oars had Jesus not identified himself. They were going to defend themselves. They didn't know who this was or what. But their attitude now is completely changed. It's their Lord. It's their Savior. And we come to the fourth proof in the series of six. Jesus' divine control over the wind and the waves. Look at, where did I take it? To John? Occupational hazard. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, look at verse 51. "Then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped." The fourth miraculous proof in the series of six is that Jesus had divine control over even the wind and the waves. Matthew says it even more pointedly. When they, that is Jesus and Peter, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. It was miraculous. While John doesn't record this separate incident, which all three of the synoptic writers do record, Jesus had just recently stilled the waters with a command of his voice. Remember that scene? They're out in a very similar situation. The men start to cry out, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" And he rebuked the winds and the surging waves, and they stopped. With a word, Jesus stopped him. And now, Jesus merely gets in the boat. He doesn't even have to say a thing. And the wind and the waves are stopped and calmed without even a word. And it says that they were utterly astonished, the end of verse 51, because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. They still didn't know exactly who they were dealing with. They didn't know exactly the nature of this so-called Son of God. Because they failed to begin to really, truly grasp the nature of Christ, how much in control he was, what miracles were absolutely at his disposal, they stopped short of a full and complete faith in Christ. They were still learning and growing in their faith, weren't they? And again, this is the very purpose of this voyage. This is the purpose of the boat ride. It didn't happen by accident. This is the very purpose that Jesus sent the crowd away. It's the very purpose he went up on the mountain to pray. It's the very purpose he put him in the boat. The very purpose of the wind, the purpose of the waves, the purpose of walking in the water was to augment their faith. There's a fifth miracle in the series of six. And the last two are very brief. The fifth miraculous proof in the series of six is Jesus' influence upon the hearts of men. Remember that little tidbit I shared with you at the outset? The very purpose of this boat ride? Matthew 14:33, those who were in the boat worshipped him. And I take it to mean, literally, they fell down on their knees on this boat, saying, "You are certainly God's son." They knew before that he wasn't human. They knew, they thought that they were probably dealing with a prophet. Then they begin to embrace this messianic figure. But they still have no idea the extent to which that covers. The verb that is used here points to the kind of reverent activity that can only be offered to a deity, only rightfully offered to a deity. And they all affirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They're placing him, at least verbally, in the very highest place. "You are the Son of God." As one said, never had the disciples been so impressed by the majesty of Christ as they were now. Not only did they approach him with an outward gesture of worship, but they avowed for the first time now here collectively what only Nathan, Nathaniel, had said up to this point: "You are the Son of God." And we close with the sixth. The sixth proof, the final miraculous proof in the series of six, is the Lord's sovereign control over time and space. If you glance all the way down to verse 21, John's Gospel. "So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Don't miss that. This is a miracle. They were about halfway across the lake when last we pictured them. And immediately, by some miraculous agency, they arrived at the shore. And it clearly suggests to the reader, something supernatural happened. There were a swarm of miracles that occurred in this incident. Now, the interesting thing is, this very process, what so-called scientists, or at least science fiction scientists, have referred to as teleportation. They just kind of zoomed from one location to the next. Now, if you're a video game player and an older one, you'll remember the game Asteroids, right? Asteroids had this really cool feature. You're in the midst, you're flying around in your spaceship, or a little cursor that was supposed to be called a spaceship. You're flying around in your cursor, and you can zoom through, infinite space, and all of a sudden here comes an asteroid, and you don't have time to destroy it, and so you hit hyperspace, right? And you go from one place to the next. Now, in the game, you don't know where you're going to end up. The hypothetical, the theoretical, the attempt to create this idea of being able to transport from one place to another, it has a long standing tradition. It is the hypothetical movement, said one, of material objects between one place and another without physically transversing the distance between them. The first time that idea was even proposed was 1878. This guy came up with this idea that somehow you could, disappear and then reappear in another place. And it was first called teleportation in 1931. Now, the idea was kind of out there, but not really popularized until the 60s. And we had a show called Fireball XL5. Now, here we are in the midst of the space race in the post-Flash Gordon era. And in this one particular episode, you can go look it up, the Newtopians have a matter transporter. And what they do is very similar to what came out as later in Star Trek, where you would vaporize and then reappear in another location. Well, I pulled up this episode. I call it research. And they refer to this as super marionization. It's puppets. Marionettes, complete with wires, set in the year 2062, featuring a square-jawed Steve Zodiac and his beautiful sidekick, Venus. They ride these transporter bikes, which, interestingly, they have to start and drive. They ride it to a spaceship, the rockets of which have to be started, driven, mind you, down a track and up a ramp in order to propel them into the sky. Warning for those pilots among us. There is even back then, a co-pilot robot named Robert. Both pilot and co-pilot steer the rocket ship with what looks strangely familiar, like bicycle handles. Nevertheless, all of those absurd things aside, they came up with this really fantastic idea. State-of-the-art, space-age, cutting-edge technology called a neutronium transmitter. A travel transmitter. Let me tell you something of what the last 100 years has figured out about neutronium transmitters. In order to dematerialize something, in order to achieve matter teleportation, the binding energy of the atoms, and probably that of all of its nuclei, would have to be overcome. You're going to want to write this down. He notes that the binding energy of the electrons around the nuclei is minuscule relative to binding energy. He notes that if we were to heat up the nuclei to about 1,000 billion degrees, you thought you were hot before, 1,000 billion degrees, then not only would the quarks inside lose their binding energies, but around this temperature would lose almost all of its mass. Matter would be turned into radiation, would dematerialize. No problem. In energy units, this implies providing about 10% of the rest of the mass of protons and neutrons in the form of heat. To heat a sample using the size of a human being to this level would require about 10% of the energy needed to annihilate the material, the energy equivalent of 101 megaton hydrogen bombs. In other words, scientists have figured out that this is absolutely impossible unless you are the king of the universe. It was a miracle. It was an absolute and astounding miracle, one that shouldn't be overlooked. When we ponder Christ, our faith as well is still developing, isn't it? But the same Christ that saw the disciples struggling on the sea sees our predicaments. He sees our wins and our losses. He sees our weaknesses and our strengths. He sees our need for Christ. He sees our need of growth and grace. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our merciful God, we rejoice that You are indeed the King of the universe. We see Your gentleness. We see Your humility in coming to these troubled men. We thank You for Your providential setup, not just for their sakes, but for ours, to reveal to them who You really are, that You are the King of the universe. You are the One for whom and through whom everything was made. Lord God, if there are any who still hedge against placing their faith, then much like the disciples, at least one of them in the boat, even yet, doubting in his heart, Lord, bring these to repentance. Bring sinners to a realization of who You are. Bring sinners to an understanding that You are not only the God of the universe, but You are the very One who paid for sinners' sin with Your life on the cross. Bring them, we plead, to faith in Christ. And we who walk with Him rejoice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.
If you would, take your hymnals, and we will close with "A Wonderful Savior is Jesus My Lord." And we'll sing verses 1 and 4. Let's stand.